Hey, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for all that's going on. It feels busy, but good. And we want to be a church, God, that does good things in this world. And you can multiply even the small gift that maybe one of us can give. And so I pray your blessing upon Operation Christmas Child. I pray your blessing upon our Love Boulder Creek outreach to BCE. And I pray, God, that you would help us as a church to be salt and light in this community. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so Gospel of John. We wrap up our series called The Biographies of Jesus. And some of you might wonder, why four Gospels? Why are there four? And why are there what looks to be like contradictions? Well, let me tell you why there's four Gospels, I think. Just really two simple reasons. One, because there are four Gospels, you get a more complete picture of Jesus. Remember, Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, Mark was writing to a Roman audience, Luke was writing to a Greek audience, and John is a much more universal audience. And they're all bringing a different perspective, a different emphasis as they tell the story of Christ. But secondly, it also enables us to be objective and to objectively verify the truthfulness of their accounts. A cop years ago was telling me that anytime that they get in a court of law more than one testimony that is identical, they're suspicious. They've colluded with one another to come up with a story that matches. There's actually evidence that shows, well, let me tell you what Simon Greenleaf says. He's a well-known accepted authority on what constitutes reliable evidence in a court of law. And he examined the four Gospels from a legal perspective, and he said, here's his quote, accounts which agree, but with each writer choosing to omit or add details different from the others is typical of reliable, of independent sources that would be accepted in a court of law as strong evidence. Had the Gospels contained exactly the same information with the same details written from the same perspective, it would indicate collusion. And so the fact that there's four Gospels, and so this cop used this example, if you are on a corner and there's a car accident at an intersection and there's a person on each of the four corners, they're all going to see that accident from a different perspective, and they're going to report different details when they make that report. And because there's differences, and there's, in the Bible, what seems to be contradictions, got to get a little deeper, do a little homework, and you'll find out that there really aren't contradictions, but it's looking at the same event. Some authors choose to admit, some authors choose to include certain details, and so you'll find variety even on the same topic or story, excuse me, that Jesus tells. Now let's talk about the Apostle John. I love the Apostle John, but he is an unusual character. There's a lot of things that we find out about John from other authors, from Matthew, from Mark, and from Luke. But John is pretty well clearly known that he was a well-known, very well-connected fisherman. His brother was also a fisherman. He was known as the son of Zebedee. His mom was Salome. And he had connections, apparently, with the temple. He was a connected guy from a connected family. He was a partner in a fishing business along with James, Peter, and Andrew. Four of the 12 disciples ended up following Jesus were fishermen. But he was also possibly the cousin by marriage to Jesus and John the Baptist. It appears that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had a sister named Mary, who was married to, actually her name was Salome, and it appears that they're sisters. So there's a good chance Jesus was a cousin, or by marriage a cousin, to John the Baptist and Jesus. Now, you might not pick this up reading through the Gospels, but if you look at the detail, here's what we know about John. He's a very flawed man. He has a temper. He could be rash. He could be crude. And it appears that he's also a bigot at times. Okay? Jesus referred to him and his brother James as Sons of Thunder. Why would you give someone the nickname Son of Thunder? I picture them being quick to anger, exploding. In fact, there was a time when Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, and he sent some of his followers ahead of him to go to this village in Samaria. You remember Samaria was that part of town. You avoid that part of town. And the Samaritans said, no, we don't want him to come. And so John goes to Jesus. They don't want us to come. They don't want us to come. Jesus, do you want me to call down fire and brimstone and let's destroy them? I mean, that's his gut reaction. It's like some of you when you get caught off in traffic. You wish you could just, boom, blow that car up in front of you. But that's John the Apostle. At one time, he tried to position himself. He had his mom talk to Jesus. And tried to position themselves to be on the left and on the right of Jesus in the kingdom to come. Of course, he's still thinking political kingdom, power in a different way. And one time, he wanted to rebuke a man because this man was casting demons in the name of Jesus out of someone who wasn't one of the inner circle of Jesus. He also had this weird competitive thing going on with Peter. It's really interesting. You go to the very end of John's gospel when the women who witnessed Jesus and saw the empty tomb and came back to tell the disciples, and most of the disciples thought they were hysterical, but Peter took off running to the tomb. And then John adds this little note, but the disciple whom Jesus loved passed him up and got there first. What's going on, John? Competitive. Maybe that's why I like him. Jesus had this inner circle. I've shared this before, but you look at the multitudes, there were thousands of him. Then you had the followers, and there were probably in the hundreds, they say, maybe about 150 who were consistent. You had the 70 that were sent. You have the 12 that were called. You have three, James, Peter, and Andrew, who were often invited by Jesus to see things the other disciples did not. And then you have the one, John. John seemed to have this very, very special, very unique relationship with Jesus. I think Jesus for John was his closest, most dearest, and best friend on earth. John heard things, even at the Last Supper. Now, you got a picture in your mind here, not a normal table like we sit at, but there's a low table. They tended to recline on their elbows, and they would eat. And John was right next to Jesus, so close to him that he could put his head on his chest. And it was Jesus who told John, the one who dips his bread in the wine will be the one who betrays me. So John had this very intimate, very special relationship with Jesus, such that in spite of all of his flaws, in spite of him wanting to call down fire and brimstone on a town that rejected Jesus, in spite of calling his mom to help get an advantage over the other disciples, he was known, he refers to himself. Now, by the way, in first century writings, someone didn't just write it in first person, they often included themselves in the story. In a way that was kind of, trying to hide their identity in a sense. And John refers to himself, I think at least four times, as the disciple whom Jesus loved. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Now we know Jesus loves everybody, but John seemed to have an awareness of Jesus' love for himself that maybe others didn't. What does it truly mean? Think about that. To be a disciple whom Jesus loves. What does it look like? What does it mean to truly live life loved? What would that look like for you if from the moment you woke up and looked in the mirror, you are loved? You are the disciple whom Jesus loves. To the time you went to bed and every moment that you could throughout the day, you could have that knowledge, that awareness. I am loved. What I love about this is that John doesn't let his past name him. He doesn't let his failures name him. He doesn't let what other people say about him name him. He recognizes and understands and embraces that he is loved. There's a picture here of an occurrence once when he was called the disciple whom Jesus loves. Jesus is on the cross, and although all the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested in the garden, John somehow made his way because of his connections, and he was the only one of the 12 that was there when Jesus died on the cross, along with three women that are mentioned: Mary Magdalene, who had demons cast out of her, the mother of Jesus, and then one other woman named Mary. And this is what Jesus says on the cross. Now, I just want you to picture this for a minute. Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's been beaten to a pulp. He's lost a great amount of blood. His body is about to go in shock. He has to push up on the cross to get a breath. And then he comes down. And then he comes up to get a breath. And then it's one of those moments when he gets just enough air, he looks down and he sees his mom. And he says, "Behold, woman." Now, that was a very tender term in those days. Don't go home and call your mom a woman. Hey, woman. All right? But that was a very tender, very endearing term. And he looks down and he says, "Woman, behold your son." The disciple whom Jesus loved, "John, behold your mother." And from that day on, it said that John took care of Mary. I've told this story before, but it's worth telling again. When I was in Africa, I met a couple of doctors. They were from Nigeria. And they traveled every couple of years and would stay somewhere and work around different countries. And at one point, they were in Kenya, and they were invited to a Bible study led by a Muslim, interestingly. And they were very open, wanted to learn, but this guy was clearly trying to convert people from Christianity to Islam. And one of his arguments was that when Jesus died on the cross, it was not actually Jesus. See, in his mind, he couldn't fathom that a great prophet, a great teacher, and this is what Islam believes, they believe Jesus was born of a virgin, they believe he did miracles, but a great man of God, a great prophet, could never be crucified and humiliated like that. And so God did a miracle when Jesus went up on the cross and switched him with Judas. And they're driving home, they're discussing what they were told, and suddenly it dawned on her. She said, "No way. No way did God substitute Jesus for Judas. A mother would know. A mother would know." And would Judas, in the last moments of his life, if he truly was a bad guy, look at his mom and say, "Take care of her. Take care of her." Tradition tells us that John died of an old age, maybe the only disciple that wasn't martyred or killed for his faith. In fact, there was a rumor that John would never die. You can read about that in John chapter 21. But he appears to be the only one that died of natural causes. He did spend a period of time in isolation on the island of Patmos. It was kind of a prison island, and that's where he had his revelation and wrote the book of Revelation. By the way, he wrote three other little letters, the book of 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And one of the mistakes a lot of people new to the Bible make is that this John is not John the Baptist or the baptizer. Different John. This is John the fisherman, the John the apostle. Now, he writes his biography of Jesus in a very different way than the other three Gospels that we have, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Those are often called the synoptic Gospels because they are a synopsis, very similar, of the life of Christ. John's Gospel is very different and maybe the most complicated of the four Gospels to read. It stresses theological, deep theological truths and issues rather than moral or ethical. You'll only find three parables in the Gospel of John, where Luke is filled with parables. And he's also the last to write his Gospel. It may have been written as late as A.D. 90. He would have been an old man. Some of the church fathers were mentored by him. But it's primarily a response to a false belief that had just begun to creep up in the Roman Empire that kind of sprung off Christianity. It was called Gnosticism. It really took full bloom in the second and third century, but Gnosticism, which means gnosis or mind. It is really about salvation by thought, by mind, by thinking. And one of the things that they grappled with was, if God is perfectly pure, if God is perfectly holy and good, how could God ever take on human flesh, which is corrupt? And so John essentially writes a response to that, arguing that Jesus was not only divine, Jesus was God who existed from eternity past and will always exist. John also brings in a very the humanity of Jesus in very powerful ways. He talks about Jesus being tired. He talks about Jesus eating. Even after he rose from the dead, he made and cooked fish on the beach for some of the disciples. But I want to read to you from the beginning of the Gospel of John. This is one of the most beautiful passages of all of Scripture. So if you have your Bible open to John chapter 1, I want to read through most of the first 14 verses. I'll skip a few, but it starts off like this. In the beginning. And if you're a student of the Bible, that kind of reminds you, sounds like the beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis. In the beginning. But then he says this, was the Word. I'll talk about that word, the Word, in a minute. But he says, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whoa. How can the Word be with God and God at the same time? And so he goes on and he says, then he was with God in the beginning. And there's all kinds of hyperlinks, all kinds of references to the book of Genesis. For example, 10 times in Genesis chapter 1, God said, God said, God said, God said, and here we have the Word. It is the voice, but more than the voice of God. And then he says this, listen, in verse 2, through him, that is the Word, we don't know who the Word is yet, but we're going to find out, through him all things were made. All things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. Do you remember when God breathed life into Adam? In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Do you remember the very first thing God said in Genesis 1? Let there be light. So there's all kinds of echoes from Genesis chapter 1 in here. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then you jump down to verse 14, and it says this, and the Word became flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh. And this was such a strong and powerful statement to confront the misconception, the belief that Jesus, though he lived on this earth, was more of an apparition, a ghost. He didn't leave footprints when he walked. No, he took on human flesh. And the neat thing about this word that we miss in the English is that it is the word tabernacled. And so this is, again, an echo from Moses and the tabernacle. The tabernacle, which represented the Shekinah glory of God, the presence of God. No longer was it going to be in a building, in a temple made by man, but it was going to be in a person, in the person of Jesus. The Shekinah glory, the glory of God, would be in human flesh, walking, eating, sleeping, drinking, getting tired, all of those things that it means to be human. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, also, interestingly, this word, Word, is the Greek word logos. And in Greek, it meant reason or plan. And you go back to about the 4th century B.C., this became a very popular word. Let me read to you what one source said. It says, the divine reason implicit in the cosmos, ordering it and giving it form and meaning. So for Greek people with a Greek mind, the word logos meant implicit in the cosmos, ordering it, bringing order, giving it form and meaning. And all of those are echoes from Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. Go back as far as the 6th century, there was a philosopher named Heraclitus, and he understood that the cosmic process that in the cosmic process, a logos was equivalent to the reasoning power of humans. So he looked at human nature, and we have this ability to reason and to think and to plan and organize. And he said, there must be something out there that made it all happen. And if we have reason and thought, that being, whatever it is, logos, must also have reason and thought. Later on, the Stoics, philosophers who followed the teaching and thinker of Zeno of Citium, this is back in the 4th and 3rd century BCE, they defined logos as an active, rational, and spiritual principle that permeated all reality. They called the logos providence, they called it nature, they called it God, and the soul of the universe, which is composed of many seminal logi that are contained in the universal logos. Philosophers who interpreted in religious terms the teachings of Plato, the logos was both immanent in the world and at the same time transcendent. Both immanent, both here and now and present, but at the same time transcendent, not bound by space, not bound by time. And so this was 400 years, 200 years before Christ. Christ comes in human form, who existed from all eternity, takes on human flesh, and John calls him the Logos. The Logos. Powerful. Now, the structure of John is kind of fun and interesting. John loved the number 7. We saw that in the book of Revelation. We'll see 7 miracles. What's interesting is all 7 of these miracles are done in the first half of the book, chapters mainly 2 through 11. And he refers to these miracles as signs. See, John is defending in his miracles, he's using the miracles that Jesus did as signs, defending the deity of Jesus, that he was more than just human flesh. The miracles were evidence, they were signs. They were not the point of the sign, but they were pointing to the point of the sign. My favorite is the very first one in John chapter 2, turning water into wine. And it was Merlot, I'm sure of it. I did grow up in a Lutheran church. At 13, they gave us little shot glasses of real red wine, and that's where I get my taste for cheap red wine. But John chapter 5 actually has my favorite miracle. Let me read to you the first part of John chapter 5. Some time later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool with an Aramaic, which in Aramaic is called Bethsaida, or House of Grace, and which is surrounded by 5 covered colonnades. Here are a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, and one who had been there, been an invalid for 38 years. Now just wrap your head around that for a sec. 38 years this man had been an invalid, suffering. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in the condition for such a long time, he asked him, and this is one of the most amazing and at the same time confusing questions you can ever imagine. Jesus says to him, "Do you want to get well?" He doesn't even answer the question. "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me get into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." And then Jesus said to him, "Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." And at once the man was cured, and he picked up his mat and walked. Here's about a 1-minute video with no sound, but it is the scene of what of this place where this event took place. Archaeologists discovered these pools some time ago, but for a long time it was believed that this colonnade with the five covered colonnades was a myth. It was made up. It was a story. It didn't really happen. But they uncovered these pools. And it was what happened was it was fed by natural springs that would sometimes rise and fall. And in the rising and falling of those natural springs, they would sometimes create these whirlpools, which eventually led to the legend that angels would stir the waters, and the first one to get in the waters would be healed. Now, before we're too hard on these ancient people for being superstitious, we live in Santa Cruz. That's all I got to say. What's intriguing, though, about this encounter that Jesus has with this man is the question that he asked, "Do you want to get well? Do you want to get well?" There was a lot packed in that question. Think about it. What are the implications of getting well. Pick up my mat. He doesn't answer Jesus. Instead, what he does is makes excuses. He plays the victim card. But Jesus heals him anyway. But here's the point of the story. Don't miss the point of the story. Jesus is asking you and me the same question. Do you want to get well? As someone who struggled with depression for about 38 years, there's sometimes a twisted, weird pleasure that one gets in their own depression. And this question came at me at a time when I had to face the reality of my own struggle, my own sin. Did I really want to get well? What were the implications of getting well? Well, man, I can't blame my parents. I can't blame society. I can't blame the government. I can't blame, you know, whoever. I can't blame anyone. I got to take responsibility for myself. Imagine that, taking responsibility. What about you? If Jesus came to you, and I want to say clearly he is, and he says, do you want to get well? What does that mean for you? Maybe anger issues, maybe fear. Maybe resentment, maybe bitterness, maybe blaming others, making excuses, if only they, if only my parents, if only my kids, if only my spouse, if only my boss, if only my ex, if only the government, whatever it is, what would it mean to be well? What would it take? Unfortunately, we live in a world where we kind of want instant wellness. We want to sit back and we want to get Jesus like we get a suntan. No effort. I just want to lay here and get tan. But it doesn't work that way. We don't get Jesus like we get a suntan. There's implications to getting well. Pick up your mat and walk. Take responsibility for your own well-being. Take responsibility for your life. And Jesus says to you and me, do we want to get well? John is also structured around seven I am statements. You have, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection of life, I am the way, the truth, and life, I am the true vine. But right in the middle of all that is this beautiful interaction, this conversation that Jesus has with the Pharisees. And they're arguing with Jesus, who do you think you are? Why do you do these miracles? Why do you claim to be someone special? Are you really from God? And they talk about how their father was Abraham. And it was very proud. They're very proud people to be descendants of Abraham. And Jesus comes along and says this, right at the end of the conversation. Before Abraham was born, I am. Whoa. Now in English, again, sometimes translation is lost. But this was not just bad English on Jesus' part. Of course, he didn't speak English. But he was making a claim that went all the way back to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses was at the burning bush. Do you remember the scene? Maybe you saw the movie if you didn't read the book. The book's better. But maybe you remember the scene. And God is talking to him and he says, whom shall I say sent me when I go to the people of Israel and tell them that you want to set them free? What is your name? And he says, I am that I am. Tell them, I am sent me. Tell them, Yahweh sent you. This statement harkens back, as I said, all the way to Exodus chapter 3. And it literally means he who always was, is, and will be. And it became the proper name for the God that they worship and the God that they followed. And the clue as to what the Pharisees thought he was saying is that they picked up stones. And what do you think they wanted to do with those stones? One of the other things I love about the Gospel of John is the use of the word hour. Sometimes translated time, but Jesus uses this word. For example, he tells his mother when his mother says to the attendant at the wedding feast when they were out of wine, She goes and tells him, here's my son Jesus, do what he says. And his response was, woman, again, a term of endearment, better not call your mom woman. This is what he said, my hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Later on in John chapter 8, verse 30, when an attempt was made to arrest Jesus, as they tried to seize him, no one could lay a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus replied, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then just a few verses later, this is what Jesus says, now my soul is troubled. Think about that statement. God, the Word, with God, was God, became human flesh, is troubled. And then he says this, Father, save me from this hour. And it's almost as if he's having a conversation with himself, and then he says, no, it was for this very reason that I came to this hour. John chapter 13 then says, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And then as he prays for the disciples, and in John chapter 17, he prays for you and I as well. He says this, Jesus said this, he looked toward the heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And this was unquestionably the most important hour in all of history. And really the question is for us, what are we doing with that hour? What are we doing with what happened at that time? There's a couple of key words I want to highlight in the Gospel of John. If you're reading through the Gospel of John, and this will be on the quiz, so take notes, the word believe. You'll see the word believe over and over and over. In fact, 99 times he uses the word believe. And I, you know, as a guy that kind of likes things to be balanced and even, why not one more? Make it 100. Make it 100, John. But maybe I'm supposed to be that 100th one. Maybe you're supposed to be that 100th one. In John chapter 1, he says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. It is so important that we understand this word believe, because in English it has the connotation of, well, I believe the Warriors are going to win the championship this year. That's wishful thinking. I believe the Niners are going to win the Super Bowl this year. You need medication. I believe 2 + 2 = 4. Well, that's true whether I believe it or not. This idea of believe that John uses 99 times over and over and over, there's got to be more to it. In fact, you go to the very end of the gospel in John chapter 20, John tells us why he wrote his gospel. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. And in the Greek, this word believe has a continual sense to it. It is not a one-time act. I believe and I don't have to think about it again. It is, do I believe today? Do I believe today? Do I believe in this moment? Am I continuing to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name? We'll talk about that word in just a minute. But what does it really mean to believe? In a biblical sense, if you look in a Bible dictionary, it has something to do with at least two things. One, it means to be convinced. Now, some of you here in this room today, I don't know why you're here. Maybe someone bribed you. Maybe you just got lost and you ended up here in Boulder Creek Community Church. But you're not convinced yet, and that's okay. Remember Thomas, he wasn't convinced. John tells this story. I don't believe you guys unless I see the wounds, and I put my hands in the wound in his side. And Jesus gave him that gift. He let him do that, and then he says, now you believe. He needed to be convinced. Some of you are just cerebral. You need evidence. You need facts. You need details. Go get it. Ask questions. Seek honestly for the truth. But it also means to entrust. A couple weeks ago, I shared the story of Blandon. You remember the tightrope walker who would walk across Niagara Falls? And he had a wheelbarrow. You remember the story? And he invited anyone who believed that he could go across this tightrope with a man in the wheelbarrow. But only one did. And it was his manager. And he walked up and he says, "I believe." And so it's to entrust yourself to someone. When you believe, it is not just believing with facts like gravity. It is entrusting yourself to it or to that person. And then the second key word we see in John used over and over is the word life. The word life. What does it mean to truly have life? Well, there's a quality of life. A thief comes to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. But it is also eternal. As I wrap this up, I want to read just part of John chapter 3. This is one of the most beautiful passages, maybe the most well-known Bible verse in the history of the world is in John chapter 3. There was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, and he was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night because he wanted to not be seen. "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. No one could perform the signs that you are doing if God were not with him." And Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Now, John Denver popularized this term, born again, back in the 70s, but it is greatly misunderstood. It is not turning over a new leaf. It is not a fresh start. It is not, you know, okay, I'm gonna white-knuckle it. I'm just going to do better. But Nicodemus says to him, "How can someone be born when they are old?" Okay, you can't go crawl back in your mother's womb. There are some people I think would like to, but it ain't going to happen. And Jesus says to him, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and spirit." Born of water and spirit. Or as the Greek says, water and wind. And then he says this, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying that you must be born again." And Nicodemus is still confused. How can this be? And then Jesus finally says this, "For God so loved you that he gave his one and only son that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have life eternal. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And whoever believes in him is not condemned." But listen to this. Listen to this line. "But whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only son." I told the students this week, as I taught on this subject, if we are born once, we will die twice. But if we are born twice, we will only die once. You must be born again. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You cannot even enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And here's the thing. You might not know the exact day or time, but you should have some kind of idea. I think it was back in the 60s. I made a decision. I believed. I put my trust in Jesus. Do you believe? Are you convinced? Or do you need to ask more questions? Do you need to meet with me or someone else here and just explore and get as many answers as you can answered? But the more important question is, are you entrusting yourself to Jesus? And again, this is not a one-time thing. It is a continual thing. It is continue to believe, continue to entrust. Maybe some of you believed at one time. And like, which is common for many people, they drift. They don't really ever stop believing, but they've stopped entrusting. They've really stopped trusting all of their lives with Christ. As we take communion this morning, communion is a statement. Yes, I believe. Yes, I entrust. Yes, I'm convinced. It's an act of entrusting yourself, not to a set of rules, but to a person who is the Word that was with God, that is God, to the Logos, the divine reason, the rational and spiritual principle that permeates all of reality, the Word that became flesh, that tabernacled among us, the one who gave his life for ours, the only one that can give us life eternal, and the only one who can give us that abundant life that we'd all like to have. Don't leave this place today if you have questions. If you want to recommit your life to Christ. If you don't have a Bible, I have a gift for you. I'd love to give you a Bible. If you've never asked Christ into your life, if you've never said, God, I'm a sinner, I need forgiveness. See, it is either you pay for your own sins or you get a substitute and you let Jesus' payment cover all of your sins. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for John. Thank you for taking a guy with a lot of flaws. Maybe that's why I like him, because I can relate to him. And taking him from a hothead, from a son of thunder, to a disciple whom you love. And God, may each of us walk and live in that same reality that we are loved. Not as we are, not as we ought to be. We are loved as we are, not as we ought to be. And so we want to receive that now, even as we take these elements that represent your blood and your body as you hung on that cross. If we were the only person that existed in the world, you still would have gone to the cross for us. And so, God, may each of us know that love in a deeper way today, and may we personalize it for ourselves in Jesus' name.